Colossians. As I've been saying for some time now, we're going to go through the book of Colossians on a Sunday morning and study this book, and it's a wonderful message. It's a powerful message to all of us. But I want us to pray and ask the Lord to really help us as we try to grasp this whole message of the book this morning. So let's go to the Lord. And Father, this is not the time for a speech or rhetoric. It's not the time for human persuasion. It's the time for you and your message to be expounded. And I pray now for that. I pray for the power and the strength to do that. I pray for receptivity and for a quiet within and without the hearts that would allow your word to penetrate and do its work. We ask that you would be magnified in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to attempt something this morning which I seldom do, and that is I'm going to try to cover an entire book in one message. Before you look at your watch or worry what time you're going to get home, let me assure you we're not going to read every verse. What I'm going to try to do is pick out the key verses that sum up the argument of Colossians and try to track the whole argument. And the reason why I want us to do this is because I want you to get the big picture. Like an eagle who soars over the whole landscape before swooping down. So I want you to get the big picture of this book before we start going right down into verses and even phrases and words. And I don't want you to get lost in the details as we study this book so that you miss the big picture, which we need to have. Always, Christian, when studying the Bible, you need to have all at once a big picture view and be able to go right down to the details. So we're going to try and take this whole argument of the book of Colossians this morning. It's an argument that God wants you to know. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't have inspired the book. Nor would he have preserved it for 1,900 years. It's a vital thing that you understand why the book of Colossians is written. The message is as crucial and as timeless as when it was first written. I want you to think of the book of Colossians like maybe a small ladder with three steps, three rungs. And each of those steps, if you embrace step one, you can go up to step two, and then you can go up to step three. And God wants you on that third step. He wants you thinking and acting in a way which sums up the main message of this book. So I'm going to give you those three rungs, those three steps this morning, which sum up the main idea of the book of Colossians. Let me give you the first one and read some of the pertinent verses in verses 18 through 20. Colossians 1 verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." We read thus far, "It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Let me give the statement to you and then we'll explain it. Here's step one of Colossians. God wants to get all the glory through the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Preeminence, for those of you second language English speakers, preeminence just means first, supreme, top, number one, absolutely high and exalted. God wants to get the glory through the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That's rung number one. Have you ever asked about somebody else questions like, "What made him do that?" Or maybe you've said, "What's driving her? I just don't know what drives him. I just don't know what makes him tick." And when people ask or say things like that, what are they talking about? They're talking about motives, aren't they? They are asking, what motivates a person to do those things? Why does he or she behave that way? What is the motive? What is the driving desire in their hearts that keeps them doing the things they do? And sometimes we speculate about their motives, don't we? We hear people answering and saying, "He's just in it for the money," or "She just does that to impress people," which is not always true to speculate about people's motives. But now let me ask you a question. Have you ever read the Bible and asked the question, what motivates God? What are God's motives? Have you ever asked that? Because the Bible, from beginning to end, is chock full of the words and the works and the actions of God. I mean, he's doing all these things for thousands of years and he's still doing them. Don't you think at some point you've got to ask the question, what drives God? What's the desire in God's heart that makes him do what he does? Ever asked that? Well, some people are going to answer it this way. They're going to say, love, right? I say, love. God does what he does out of love for the world. And that's partially true, because all that he does do in love. But then you have a problem, because what did God do before he created the world? What was motivating him then? You see, there has to be something in God's heart that motivates him that's bigger than just you and I. And God does have a motive that's bigger than you and I. It's bigger than the combined creation, all of the human beings and angels that have lived and died and will live, all of creation, past, present, and future. He has a motive in his heart that's bigger than that. What is it? The motive is to enjoy his own glory. God's motive is to enjoy his own glory. Hey, if you take the time to walk through the Bible, you'll keep coming across these little phrases where God gives you his motive. He says things like, for my name's sake have I done this. For my own sake have I done this. And throughout the Bible, he tells you that. He tells us he chose his Old Testament people and he chose his New Testament people for what reason? For his own glory. The Bible tells us that he rescued Israel for his own glory. He even raised up Pharaoh, the enemy king, for his own glory. He says that, I've raised you up that my glory might be seen. When Israel was pouting and murmuring and complaining in the wilderness, and he was about to destroy them, he said, for my own name's sake, I won't destroy them. So you go. As God saves Jerusalem from attack, in 2 Kings, he says, I will defend the city to save it for my own sake. When God restores Israel from exile, he says, I will do this to vindicate the holiness of my own great name. When God sends the Son of God, it says that he set forth Jesus to show God's righteousness. You say, well, what about the forgiveness of my sins? Doesn't he forgive me for my sake? I think it's very good news that he doesn't forgive me for my sake. Because then I'd sit and fret and worry about, well, maybe I'm not lovable today. Instead, in Isaiah 43, it says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Habakkuk 2:14 says that God's plan is the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And those of you in our discipleship course, you'll know Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. That's the motive of God. Now, here's where it starts to come down to Colossians. The primary way that God has chosen to get the glory is through Jesus Christ. Have a look in Colossians 1:15, as it describes Jesus. Look at that very important phrase. It says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Tell me, how does something invisible have an image? Well, God does. God's glory, God, who he is seen in Jesus. When people spiritually see Jesus, I don't mean with a vision, but spiritually when they see Jesus Christ, they are looking at God. And God says, when I want people to see me, when I want people to know my glory, I want them to look at Jesus, my Son, God the Son. And so God gets the glory, listen, when God the Son is preeminent, when he is supreme, when he is first. If Jesus is seen to be the ultimate treasure, the exclusive Savior, the total sovereign, the only creator, the most powerful Lord, then he's preeminent, he gets the glory, and so God gets the glory. God's ultimate goal is to get the glory through the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Look back in verse 18 and 19 and see the biblical logic here. You'll see that verse 18 ends by saying that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, what's the first word of verse 19? For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Listen, here's my preaching. I aim when I preach to teach you how to meditate. That's one of my goals. My aim, the questions I ask of our passages, I'm aiming to help you and I so that when you meditate in the scriptures, you ask the same kind of questions. So when you see a for, you should ask what it's there for. Verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all should dwell." In other words, verse 19 is laid down first like the foundation. It's the ground. And verse 18 is built on top of it. So verse 18 is the preeminence. That's built on top of verse 19. And you tell me, what does verse 19 talk about? What does the Father want? He's pleased. He desires to have all the fullness. What's that? All the glory, all the honor, all that God is. He wanted it to dwell in whom? In Jesus. In Jesus Christ. And so, because God is pleased to have all the glory rest on Jesus, he wants the preeminence of Jesus in all things. He wants Jesus to be exalted. And so what Paul does is he's continually now showing you that Jesus is preeminent. Take your eyes and scan over the page with me in chapter 1. You'll see in verses 15 and 16, he's showing Jesus is the creator. So he's first over creation. In verse 17, he sustains everything. By him all things consist. So he's preeminent because everything depends on him. In verses 18, we read that he's the head of the church. So all the focus of church life and worship and Christianity is on Jesus. He's the head of the church. In verses 21 and 22, you read about the fact that we were enemies and now he reconciled us. So Jesus is the one in whom we're saved. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's saying, Jesus is not some lesser being. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the head. He's the savior. All attention goes to him. He is preeminent. And right down from verse 24 through to chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, Jesus is preeminent in my ministry. Paul does what he does to uphold the fact that Jesus is unique. He's supreme. He's central. God's desire is that he get all the glory through Jesus Christ's preeminence. You see, Paul was afraid of something, as we looked at a week ago. He was afraid that the Colossians would be moved over to a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible, and therefore was not preeminent, and therefore could not give God any glory. They were being deceived in Colossae by a false teaching that was saying, Jesus is not quite the creator, he was created. And Jesus is in fact not the only thing you need for salvation, he can give half of it, but you've still got to do the rest. You see, I call that believing in a little J Jesus. A little J Jesus. You see, a little J Jesus is one who is less than God. He is less than the God of the Bible, than the Jesus Christ who is supreme, the one whom God is pleased to have all the glory rest in. God is not pleased to have all his glory rest in a little J Jesus. Do we have little J Jesuses around today? We certainly do. We have the little J Jesus of the university professor who tells us Jesus was a good man, very wise, and invented some fantastic philosophy, but that's all he was. We have the little J Jesus of Islam who tells us that Isa was a great prophet of Muhammad, but he never died for our sins because God would not have let that happen to his prophets. We have the little J Jesus of Catholicism, the son of Mary, who together with Mary must effect salvation. He can't do it by himself. We have the little J Jesus of religion. He left a great example, but everything else is up to you. Or the little J Jesus of the prosperity movement, of Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and all of those who teach that Jesus is okay, but really the main treasure in life is money. The main treasure is health. And Jesus will help you get it. Jesus is a means to that end. Or the little J Jesus of too many Christians. A faceless, distant person who doesn't really impact you today unless you maybe think about his example. Or maybe he's the little J Jesus, the effeminate Jesus sold in the pictures at the flea markets, who maybe brings a good luck to your home if you hang him up and feel kindly towards him. But none of these are the true Jesus. None of these is the true Jesus. And listen, If your Jesus is too small, your faith will be likewise. What kind of trust and obedience and submission and honor and power can you truly give to a small J Jesus? And so I want you to see why Paul takes the time to lay the strong, concrete foundation upon which this whole house is going to be built. He's saying Jesus is preeminent. God wants all the glory in the preeminence of Jesus. Nothing less. No smaller J Jesus. And verse after verse, like concrete being poured, he says, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. You see, sometimes as a pastor, you're told by people, and if they don't tell you, then you can see it in their expressions. They say, preach real life to me. Don't give me all this stuff. Give me 5 things to do this week. Give me some stuff. Give me a list. You know, this isn't very practical. Or the words they use is, it's irrelevant. And you know, nothing would be easier than week after week to give you some lists. And you say, go ahead, go and do the list. But you know what's going to happen? You'll be standing, for example, maybe over the body of your 2-year-old who's been diagnosed with leukemia. Or you'll be standing at the scene of a wreckage where the jaws of life have just pulled out somebody in your family and there's no life in them. Or you'll be sitting behind the table and your boss tells you that now, even though you're in your 50s, he says, I'm sorry, we're letting you go and there is no severance package. Or you'll be sitting there and the doctor tells you, we got the test back and it's malignant. And at that point, I want you to know that 5 things won't help you. Right there, you need a theology of Jesus Christ that goes deep. Right there, you need the promises of who Christ is. You need to know who he is. You need all these verses which seem so theological. They need to be deep and swimming in your mind. You need to be an oak tree whose roots press down into the scriptures, not a daisy that's swept away by the wind of some trials. I'm all for good application, but listen, if you and I don't put your roots deep down to the solid truth of who Christ is, you won't be able to weather what Satan and the world throws at you. What will sustain you is a deep-rooted view of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. I'm always reminded of a story that John Piper told where he was one day preaching just on Isaiah chapter 6 on the glory of the Lord, holy, holy, holy. He's preaching on that passage and he just expounded and he brought forth the glory of God and he walked away thinking, man, maybe I was just so impractical. Maybe all I was teaching them was theology. How is that going to help them? And a couple months later, somebody came up to him and said, John, recently, we found out that a family member had sexually abused one of our children. And all that sustained us during that time was a vision of the holiness of God that you showed in that scripture. There's a reason why Paul lays this down. The preeminence of Jesus Christ is not something we talk about in lecture halls. It's right down there in the nitty-gritty of life. God wants to get the glory through the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And that we will study much in Colossians. That's step one. Here's step two. Look at verse chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Here's the second step. When this supreme Jesus Christ dwells inside you, you are complete. It's that simple. And not. You know, certain chemicals react to each other when they put into each other's presence or when they're mixed or even heated. You take potassium permanganate and you put glycerine on it, you get a nice big fire. If you take sulfur and saltpeter and charcoal and you mix them together and you add a spark, you get a nice boom. No, I wasn't a chemist. I was a boy. And the thing about it is that chemicals react in a particular way because you put them together. Well, question. How do you know when Jesus has been added to a human being? What's the result? What's the mixture? What is the, if you'll allow it, the chemical reaction? How do you know when Christ is within? Answer: completion. When the supreme, preeminent Jesus is poured into a human being, that human being is sufficient, complete, lacking nothing. I didn't say they'd entered fully into the experience of that, but that is their position. You see, look at those verses again. In verse 9 of Colossians 2, it says, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There you have it. He's supreme, he's preeminent. All of God, all of his glory is there. Verse 10, "And you are complete in him." Completion, sufficiency. Add the supreme Jesus to a human life, and what do you have? Wholeness, completion, fulfillment, satisfaction. Are humans looking for that? Are people looking for completion, for fulfillment, for satisfaction, for wholeness? Are they looking for that? They are. Well, what kind of things do they put into themselves to try and fill themselves up? What kind of things do they add to themselves that they feel when they have it, they will be sufficient? Relationships, sex, food, enough money to have great buying power, material possessions, a particular quality of life, maybe good looks, success, a fine reputation, to be admired, to have great knowledge, to figure things out through wisdom. And you know, every time a human grasps one of those things and tries to fill up, that thing is in some ways glorified, isn't it? Because in a small way, the humans are saying, yeah, this is it. This is going to do it. This has value. This is going to fill the gaping hole in my heart. But ultimately, what happens? Those things lose the glory, don't they? They lose glory because it's obvious that fame and fortune and power and pleasure never ultimately satisfy. In fact, if you want, take some time to study Ecclesiastes, and you can call that book a catalogue of disappointments. Because that's what it is. Here's a man who had all the power in the world to try everything that humans try to fill themselves up with, and he keeps saying, it's empty, it's vanity, it's lightweight, it doesn't do it, it won't fulfill you. So now, work with me. If there's something that could fulfill the heart, both now and forever, what do you think the value of that thing would be? Would it not be valued above money? Would it not be valued above even human relationships or above the best family you can have? Wouldn't it be valued above health, above the gifts and experiences and things that this world can give you? Would it not be esteemed as the ultimate value? Or another word for that is preeminent. Well, who is, or what is that thing? The answer is Jesus Christ. When Christ himself comes in, he supplies the sufficiency that no one and nothing else can. And so he's glorified, he's made to seem and to be above and better than anything he's created. Wouldn't it be a travesty if Jesus Christ, the Creator, made something that fits the human heart better than he does? But he doesn't do that. Because all the things of the world cannot satisfy the human heart. Only he can, and when we acknowledge that and see it and others see it, he is glorified. It becomes obvious the most valuable one is Jesus. You see, in all the other areas, it's quite clear. Jesus is glorious in creation because he made it all. In providence, it's obvious Jesus is glorious because he sustains it all. When it comes to the church, it's obvious Jesus is glorious because he's the head of it all. When it comes to salvation, it's obvious he's glorious because he's the Savior. We must come through him. So when it comes to humanity, it's obvious that Jesus is glorious because he's the one who completes and satisfies us. Or to put it another way, what glorifies God when it comes to Jesus is that he completes you. You're sufficient, lacking nothing. You see, the Colossians were being deceived into a Jesus plus mentality. Not only did they have a small J mentality, but a Jesus plus. And in fact, a small J leads to a Jesus plus. Because if you don't have a supreme Jesus, you've got to supplement Jesus with some stuff. And so they had a Jesus plus mentality. We need Jesus plus circumcision. We need Jesus plus the Jewish feasts. We need Jesus plus the worship of angels. We need Jesus plus the severe treatment of the body. And so Paul makes a strong argument to tell his readers, the Christ you received is the Christ you need to walk in. Scan down the page in chapter 2, and you'll see that this is the argument. In verses 3, he says, Christ is all the wisdom and knowledge you need. In verses 11 and 12, he says, Christ is the circumcision you need. In verses 13 through 15, he says, Christ is your forgiveness, your salvation. You don't need a mediator. In verses 16 down to 19, he says, Christ is the worship you need. You don't need Jewish forms. You don't need Gnostic forms. You're complete in him, he says. But I wonder how many Christians today have a Jesus plus mentality. Yes, I know I need Jesus plus a certain amount of money. Then I'll be fulfilled. To complete me, to satisfy me, I need Jesus plus a certain standard of living. To bring me satisfaction, I need Jesus plus my safety and security and comfort. I need Jesus plus people treating me a particular way. I need Jesus plus my children turning out exactly like this. I need Jesus plus my plans and my schedules and my routines being absolutely followed so that nothing's out of control. I need Jesus plus my antidepressant pills or my alcohol or my nicotine, or you go down the list. I need Jesus plus those things. I need Jesus plus self-esteem teaching. I need Jesus plus the approval of people around me. I need Jesus plus all these things. I need Jesus plus perfect health. I need Jesus plus my close family around me. Right or not right? Listen to me. Do you know when Jesus Christ is truly seen to be sufficient? When God removes one of those things. Or more of those things. When he removes those things, and then you say, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. There was a man who worked in the Salvation Army at the beginning of the 20th century named Booth Tucker. One night he preached on the sufficiency of Christ, and he preached on the compassion and the mercy of Jesus. And a man came up to him afterwards and said, Booth, if your wife had just died like mine did, and had babies crying out for mommy who's never coming back, you wouldn't talk about the sympathy of Jesus. Well, a few days later, Booth Tucker's wife was killed in a train wreck. Her body was brought to Chicago and carried to that same place for the funeral. And the broken-hearted preacher looked down into the silent face of his wife and then turned to those who were attending, and he said, you know, the other day a man told me that I wouldn't speak of the sympathy of Jesus if my wife had just died, and I want to tell that man, if he's here, Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken, but it has a song put there by Jesus. I want that man to know that Jesus is enough. That's when it becomes clear that you are complete, when he takes those things away. But what if that isn't your experience? What if instead you show a lot of discontent, depression, disobedience, despair, fear, frustration, maybe anxiety and anger? Does that mean Jesus isn't sufficient? Does it mean Jesus hasn't worked when he was poured into you like some kind of chemical compound which fizzled out? Well, it can't mean that, because the supreme person, whenever he's added to a human, is sufficient. So there's two possible explanations. Number one, maybe you've never trusted him. Maybe you've never truly come to him and asked him to be your salvation and your life and your forgiveness and your wholeness. You've never received him. You've never been born again. And so you don't experience it because Christ is not in you. That's one explanation. The second explanation is you have trusted him, but you're not living in light of that truth. You're not appropriating it by faith. And that's the third step of Colossians. If Christ is really sufficient, then live it out. Or if I want to give it to you in a sentence, his sufficiency in you is shown by a living faith. His sufficiency is shown when you become what you are. We use that phrase a lot around here. Some of you in the discipleship groups would have picked it up this morning. Become what you are. You are complete. Live like it. You are sufficient in Christ. Live like it. You see, look at chapter 3, and there Paul says in verse 3, "For you are dead, dead to sin, dead to that old life, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Do you see it? He says that is your position. You are died. You have died to sin. You don't have a life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is your life. The sufficiency is there. He says, now live like it. Act on it. See, if your uncle was generous and he gave you 10 million rand and he put it in the bank and you never drew on that money and things got worse and worse and worse and the creditors came to collect everything you had and you were increasingly looking terrible, that would not glorify your uncle's generosity. Your uncle had said, it's yours, appropriate it. It's when you begin spending it that it's seen. And you do not glorify the sufficiency of Jesus Christ except when you take it by faith and live like it. See, look at chapter 2 and verse 19 where he says, I don't want you to be like these false teachers and those who believe in it. It says, not holding the head, that's Christ, not cleaving to him, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. In chapter 2, verse 7, he tells you to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Faith is the action that understands the sufficiency of Christ, but then rests on it, leans on it, depends on it, trusts it. Faith is what happens when head knowledge moves the crucial 30 centimeters from here down to here. See, sometimes I'll be counseling someone with a problem, maybe a marriage problem, maybe a personal problem, maybe a sin problem. And often what I'll do is I'll point them to some sufficiency in Jesus Christ, some promise in Christ. And the response will vary. Sometimes they'll grasp it immediately. But sadly, sometimes the response will be this. I know that, but. Now, what's being said right there? Well, I know Jesus is sufficient. I know that truth. But right now, that's not what I need. That's not going to help me. Right now, I need something else. But you see, what's really happening right there is they haven't meditated on what was just said about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Because if they had really meditated on the sufficiency of Christ and worked it over in their mind until faith sprung up, until it became what they needed to find peace instead of anxiety, hope instead of depression, forgiveness instead of bitterness, obedience instead of continued sin. The fact is, they didn't think about it enough. It was a truth they glanced at, they nodded at, it was a sentence that flashed on their mind. Yeah, that's very nice. But that won't do, Christian. You have to take the sufficiency of Christ and chew on it and work it down until faith springs up. When you show somebody the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and the answer is, I know that, but you need to stop and say, no, no buts. If you just believe that first part of the sentence about Christ's sufficiency, that's where it ends. You see, if the house is on fire and you say, here's a fire extinguisher, and they say, well, I know that, but no, no buts. You either put it out or you don't. You either use the extinguisher or you don't. You either take the sufficiency of Christ and work it down into your faith or you don't. The problem lies in getting that truth from here down to here, meditating on it until it's increasingly clear why something about Christ himself is the very thing you need and already have. Go deep, Christians. Go deep with understanding who Christ is and what he's promised to be and to do for you. That's why I said that earlier. It's not going to help you long term if the people you go to and the Christians you counsel with just tell you, well, here's five easy steps for you to do. Just do this, do this, do this, do this. Because at some point, there's going to be a situation in your life where there just won't be those steps. And there just won't be those people to give you those steps. And at that point, you're going to have to drink deep about something about Christ himself, his character, his sufficiency, who he is and has promised to be for you. And when you do that, faith will spring up. You'll realize, you know what, I have what I need. And God will be glorified. How do you expect the world to perceive the sufficiency of Christ? Think about that for a moment. Exactly how do you expect the world to perceive that Christ is sufficient? Let's narrow it down. How do you expect the world to perceive that Christ is sufficient when they see you as his ambassador? How does this list sound? Anxiety, worry, complaining, murmuring, frustration, fits of temper, depression, panic attacks, continual nervous habits, dissatisfaction, pursuit of vain things. Will that commend the sufficiency of Christ? What about this list? Peace, trust, contentment, gratitude, patience, joy, hope, pursuit of heavenly things. Well, guess what? That's exactly what Paul argues in that last section. Scan over the page in chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. He says, if you've died with Christ, if you've risen, live for those heavenly things. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Die to it. You're not that way. You've died to that. So become what you are. In verse 8, he says, put off those emotional reactions of people who are not fulfilled. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. People who are still grasping for other things. Do those sort of things. And instead put on, verse 12, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. How do you get this kind of thing? How do you get the gratitude of verse 17? Always giving thanks to God because you're sufficient in Christ. How do you get the joy of verse 16 where you're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Because you're sufficient in Christ. How do you have that kind of family life of verse 18 and 19 and 20 and 21? How do you have that kind of work life of verses 22 down to 4 verse 1? Because you become what you are. You appropriate by faith the completion you have in Christ. See, God wants to be glorified in Jesus. God's glory is seen in Jesus bringing total sufficiency to the life of a believer, but that sufficiency is only seen when it's appropriated by faith and fleshed out by obedience. Do you see how each step builds on the next? Step one, if you don't really believe he's supreme, if he's a little j, you're not going to believe he's sufficient. And if you don't believe he's sufficient, you're going to evidence that with unbelief. You know what some of the fruits of unbelief are? Depression, discontent, anger, frustration, lack of security, disobedience. But if you believe step one, he's supreme, you step up onto that. And then you see, well, if that supreme one is in me, then there's sufficiency. You step up on that. And then on that, you step up onto the third one and say, well, by faith, I'm going to become what I am. I'm glad that Colossians and most of the books of the New Testament weren't written to geniuses. It was written to normal people like me. Like, well, you're smart people, but I mean, it's written to everyone who can, it's easy to understand. You see, Christian, your sense of fulfillment and peace and satisfaction is tied to the glory of God. Do you see that this morning? It's tied to God's glory. God has tied his glory to Jesus. Jesus has tied his glory to you because he's come and dwelt within you. You see, so you being fulfilled and satisfied and complete is not a side issue. It's the central issue. It's God's glory. Every resource is yours if you'll appropriate it by faith. And if you do, you'll magnify his glory while you live a life of satisfaction. We sang that hymn, and I've told you the story before a few times about Horatio Spafford, the man who wrote It Is Well With My Soul. He was a businessman in Chicago in the 1870s when the Great Chicago Fire swept through the entire city, raising over 90,000 people lost their homes, a complete destruction. He lost his business. He had four daughters and a wife. But he managed to build himself up. He was a strong believer, loved the Lord, built his business back up. And so finally he thought, I think we need a break. And he decided, we'll all go over to Europe as a kind of an unwinding expedition. We'll unwind from all the pressure that we've experienced over the past few years. So he booked his whole family and himself passage on a liner to go from the East Coast over to Europe. At the very last minute, he was called away by some urgent business. And he said to his family, you go on ahead, and I'll catch up with you in Europe. As the liner traveled along those few weeks, it was at 2 a.m. in the morning that an English iron sailing boat rammed that ship. And within a matter of hours, that whole liner had sunk. Hundreds of people drowned, including all four of Spafford's daughters, all four of them. His wife was saved. Only a few days later, when they could get everybody to safety, could Spafford's wife telegram him. And she telegrammed him just two words, saved alone. As he stood there in that room with a friend of his, you can imagine how he just broke down, weeping, the sorrow probably choking him. But through that, he looked through the tears and he looked up at his friend and he said this, I am glad that I can serve Jesus when it costs me something. You only get that when your roots go deep into the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's how you get that. And that's for the taking. If you're a believer, you are complete in Him. Learn by faith to become what you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this glorious message of Colossians is such a message of hope. Each of us in very different situations, differing family and marriage and work and struggles with sin and diseases and illnesses and great financial pressure and all kinds of problems that tempt us to think that we need Jesus plus. Or we need the temperature of the water to be changed. And again, you remind us, Christ in us is what we need. We are complete in you. Father, I pray that you would take the power of your word and drive it into the hearts. And let it spring forth and bring forth light and faith and dependency in Christ, that you would be glorified as the preeminent being who is sufficient, who brings us completion, and we need nothing else except to dwell in the promises of who Christ is, the resources he has given us, and who we are in him. Though, Lord, we've only scratched the surface, I pray that as we begin to meditate on the treasures of this book, that you'd cause great change for your glory, for your namesake in each person. Thank you for your word, thank you for the power of it, and bless it and be the after speaker. For we pray this in the name of our Lord and preeminent God, Jesus Christ. Amen.